I would like to start off by saying that that was very impressive, Tim. If Justin would have came up to me right before services and said, "You have the sermon," we wouldn't be having a sermon. Or we'd be watching a video, one of the two. And not only did he pull it off, but we talked about tanks and radar and, you know, the Alamo. I mean, he was one Star Wars reference from hitting everything. It was very impressive. I just want to explain this for a moment. I use a whiteboard a ton at work. I write on it. I need to see things visually. It just helps me personally. And the last time I tried to use an aid, I used PowerPoint, and what most people don't know is I lost all control over it, and I had no idea where I was at. So we were truly winging it. So we went super low-tech today, and hopefully that works well for us. I'd like to start with sharing a story with you. This happened a week before Feast. Actually, it happened the day before Atonement this year. And I was having a meeting with a customer, a guy that I go, you know, back and forth with religiously. He's very biblically literate, and we talk all the time. And he invited me to go out to dinner the night before Atonement. And he said, "Hey, I'd really love to sit down with you tonight, have a meal, and go over some scriptures." And, of course, I had to decline. I have to have a Sabbath meal with my family. Tomorrow's a fast. It's a very special day for us. And that led into this debate, you really could call it an argument, about grace versus law. And in that conversation, he kept saying, "You're trying to justify yourself before God." And I kept saying, "Well, no, that's not what I'm doing." He says, "You're trying to earn God's grace." "No, I'm really not." And it ended with him kind of shouting at me, "You are trying to earn your salvation. There's no other way around it." How many of us have been in similar conversations? Most everyone, right? We've all heard the same things. You're a legalist. You're trying to earn God's love. You're trying to earn God's grace. You're trying to, you know, earn your salvation. My favorite one, by far, that I've ever had, I had a guy tell me one time, and he came to me very soberly, and he said, "I'm really worried about you, Matt, because I think what you're doing is that you're allowing your guilt to build up so much inside of you that you feel that you need to fix yourself before you'll let God into your life." And because we keep certain laws, because I kept the Sabbath, it was because I had this overwhelming guilt. And I mean, almost in tears, he came to me with that and wanted me to understand that I could let go of my guilt and let God into my life. So what I'd like to talk about, and I'll tell you up front, this is going to be a couple of messages over the next few times that I speak. I'd like to talk about the process of salvation. The process of salvation. And for those who like titles, I have a title today. The process of salvation. Grace, law, love? Grace, law, love? Process of salvation. So what I'd like to do is start with a basic understanding of what grace is. You know, we're not going to get into all the nuances. If we look at the Greek word or the Hebrew word for grace, they basically mean the same thing, and that is God's favor or favor. You'll see it sometimes defined as divine favor, unmerited favor, you know, undeserved favor, but it's God's favor. The Hebrew and the Greek both mean basically the same thing, okay? That's the essence of what the word grace means. Now, before I go much further, I want to stop for a second because I want us to understand that grace is a part of who God is. So when we try to look at one particular aspect of the character of God, it becomes a little difficult because it's so intertwined with things like mercy and love and kindness and compassion and all of these things because they're at the core of who God is. And all of those things are outworkings of who he is. So God's grace, his love, his favor towards us, his mercy, all of those things are very interconnected. So we could spend some time talking about how grace is defined, and you'll see elements of mercy and elements of forgiveness and elements of love and those kind of things. But as we start to understand that it's God's favor, undeserved favor, you know, towards us, we can see the magnitude of that grace as we see how it's applied in our lives, and not only in our lives, but in everyone's lives. To truly appreciate and understand grace, we must first understand who we are or what we are without it. Before we can understand the magnitude of God's favor towards us, I think it's wise for us to understand who we are without it. So I want to quote to you, if you'd like to turn there, Psalms 14. This is David writing in Psalms 14. It's going to take me a second to get there. Psalms 14 and verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men. I'll stop there for a moment, because I want us to understand that it's not the children of Israel. It's not the children of, you know, the Gentiles. It's not the children of the Canaanites. God looks down on the children of men. And he says, they have all turned aside. They have all gone, altogether become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So David gives us the baseline. No one's done good. No one is good. Everyone is corrupt, right? Paul continues the thought in Romans 3. I'll turn over to Romans 3 because Paul echoes this. He quotes Psalms 15. We'll pick up in verse 10. As it is written, there is none not righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues, they have practiced deceit. And the poison of abs is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And let's see what Paul says as he comments on this. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. So he addresses not only those who are under the law here, but he says that that law is there so that the whole world is guilty. No one is blameless. If we go down just a few more verses, it says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I won't have you turn there. I'll just quote 1 John. 1 John 1 and verse 8. Because it's easy for us to say, well, not, but everyone, but not me, right? It's everybody else, not me. Everybody else is sinners. They've all made mistakes. They've all fallen short. John makes sure in verse 8 of chapter 1 of 1 John, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So if we want to say, yes, Matt, but not me, John's saying, well, we're liars and the truth isn't in us. So I want to make sure that we understand, and I think we all agree, we're all sinners, there's no question about that. But it goes beyond that. It goes further than that. Because Paul then says in Colossians, we'll go to Colossians 1 and verse 21, Paul says, and you, speaking to converted people, speaking to those who have been called, he says in verse 21, you were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. I want to focus on, you know, not only are we sinners, but Paul tells us that we're alienated and then goes one step further and says we're enemies of God because of the works of which we did. Paul echoes that in Romans 5 and verse 10, where he says, we're enemies of God. You know, the carnal mind is enmity to God. So not only have we sinned, not only have we fallen short, but we actually stand in opposition of God as enemies to Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, we'll see this in the world. If we look out in non-Christian writings, there's a lot of anger as it pertains to God. There are people who really don't like God and spend their careers trying to disprove the existence of God, trying to discredit God. There is an anger that exists there. And Paul alludes to that when he says, look, we were enemies. We're enemies to God. And you and I were in that same position. We might not have even realized it or recognized it. That's the state that we were in. So we start to look at grace, we start to look at God's favor, we have to understand that the grace that God gives us, he gives us while we're deserving death and while we are enemies to God. So I'm going to try to illustrate this, okay? I'm going to try to just put something on the board just to help connect some dots for us, okay? So we're going to say, here's God. God is up here. Please don't make fun of my handwriting. It's really not good. God's up there, and here's us, okay? And here is the death penalty, right? We are deserving of death. We're under death. We're under the penalty of death, all of us. I want us to understand something, because when we think about ourselves and God, whether we want to admit it or not, sometimes we think, here's me and here's God. And the distance between the two is not a lot, right? There's not a big difference between my righteousness and God's righteousness, especially after we're converted, right? We say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty righteous. And so in our actions and how we treat others and how we talk to others and how we view ourselves in light of the Bible, in light of our beliefs, in light of our religion, this is how we sometimes act. Here's us. God's just a little bit above it. Let's put Jesus Christ here. There's this small, let's put my mom-in-law here, right? There's all of us, right? And there's this just small gap between the two. The reality is that the gap that exists between us and God is this massive gap. That you can fit the entire cosmos in between God's righteousness, where God is, and where we are. You can fit the whole universe in this space. I don't have a whiteboard big enough to illustrate that. Okay? That's the reality of where we're at. Okay? So I want us to understand the difference between us and God. Now, here's another thing that happens. We see people in the world, we look at ourselves, and we say, we're pretty good people. We look at people outside of the Christian religion and we say, look, those people, they're good people. They're productive members of society. They're doing things that are good. And we can say to ourselves, you know, we're good people. I bet that before all of us was called to here, to sit here together as a people, most of you, if not all of you, were good people. Here's the rub. Here's the problem. We are good people, and the people in the world are good people if we're defining goodness by the world standards. If we're going to define what's good and not good by how the world, if we take the world in context, right, we're judging between these spots. Here's where everybody exists. And we're saying, okay, well, this person's good, and this person's not so good, and this person's probably a little worse. But we're judging in context to the world in which we live in. The problem is that we have to judge based on where God is. And we have to judge based on his righteousness and his holiness. And not only his righteousness and holiness, he gives us a second witness in his son who he sends to this earth, who lived a perfect life, gave us an example of what God expects and what God desires, right? So not only do we have God, we also have Jesus Christ, who gives us this other example and says, this is the standard. This is the gold standard. We can no longer judge based on the world standards. We have to judge based on God's standards. When we do that and we recognize this giant gulf between the two of us, then we can't say, well, they're pretty good people. I'm a pretty good person. So-and-so is a productive person. So it's vitally important that we understand where we exist in relation to God. We need to understand this. There's two problems with this that I want to talk about. There's two problems. Let's go over to Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into their hearts. So God puts eternity into our hearts. That he puts it into our very being. So when we understand this is where we are, we understand that this is death and this is life. And God has put it in our hearts that we want to get from here to there. That's where we want to go. Because we don't want to be dead. We don't want to go through death. We don't want to be forever dead. Because part of our very being is saying, we want to live forever. God has put that in our hearts, right? And we look at that, and we talk about that, and we think about that, and we see that people have been thinking about that process forever. We think about the stories of El Dorado, right? We think about people who say, I'm going to live for eternity in some other form. I don't know if anybody ever watched the movie Troy, right? But Achilles is getting ready to go to Troy, and Achilles, I think she was a demigod mother, shows up and says, you can't go there, because if you go there, you're going to die. But if you go and die, your name will be remembered forever. And Achilles goes, I got to go, because my name will live on in eternity. And we all sit here today remembering those names. Obviously, it was a story, right? But there are people who have lived, quote unquote, in eternity by their name, by the, what they've done, right? There are names that we could throw out there that we'll forever remember, that we'll always know. And people try to fill that hole different ways. You know, Elon Musk talks about being the first person to be on Mars and to colonize Mars. And part of that drive, and some of the things he has said, is so that I will forever be etched in the memory of mankind because I'm going to be the guy that got us there. And that's his attempt to fill that void, right? Because eternity has been placed in our hearts. Andy Warhol said, the idea is to not live forever, but to create something that will. He wanted to create something so people would always remember who he was and what he did. Because we have that in our minds. The next problem, if we continue in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, it says, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So God puts eternity in our hearts, and then it says, but no man can understand it. No man can understand what God's doing, the work that God is doing. Remember Christ says, you know, the Father has been working up till now, and I work, right? And what is that work? That work is the process and plan of salvation. God creating a family and bringing us into the family of God. That's what he's doing. So this cycle, right, this going from death to life, it is his work. That's what he's doing. That's what he's working on. But we can't understand it. So the second problem that we have here is that God has to call us first. God has to open our minds to understand that we're in this position to begin with. So apart from that calling, here we are, down here deserving death. We have this desire that's built in us to go from death to life, but we can't even understand the position that we're in. God has to call us first and illuminate the situation that we're living in. Let's go over to John 14. John 14 and verse 6. Christ talking here in John 14 and verse 6, he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So now we're illuminated, we understand where we are, and Christ makes it very, very clear. The only way to go from down here to up here is through Jesus Christ. He's the only way. The only way for us to to cross this vast ocean is by Jesus Christ. He's the way, the life, the truth. No one can get to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Right? So let's look at John 6 and verse 44. John 6 and verse 44, Christ also says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day." All right, so we're thinking about the process here. We're thinking about how this works. God has to illuminate and let us know this is where we are. We have to get behind Jesus Christ to get to eternal life, but we can't get to Jesus Christ unless God draws us to him. Now that word there, draw, is translated several times as drag. It's translated as drag. So when we read in John 21 where Christ says, cast your net, and you throw the net in, and the net is so full, they can't get the net up on the boat, and it says they had to drag that net to shore. Same word. When Paul is being dragged out of the temple, same word. When Paul's being dragged to the magistrate, same word. So we can look at it as draw. I particularly like to look at it as dragged. God has to drag us to Jesus Christ. So here's what happens, right? We're down here. We need Jesus Christ to get to God. But we can't get to Jesus Christ till God opens our minds and then drags us to Jesus Christ. This is grace. This is grace. God's favor on us, our undeserved grace, undeserved favor from God. God calls us when we're in our sins, don't realize the situation we're in, drags us to Jesus Christ and says, he's the one that's going to bring you back. I want to couple this for a moment with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We know that scripture. Revelation 13, where it says, Christ was slain from the foundation of the earth. And the foundation of the earth, that word, I use it all the time, is cosmos. Before any of this expanse existed, before the universe existed and everything that's in it existed, the process for Christ to be sacrificed on our behalf was established. He was slain before the foundation of the earth. That means that God was showing us favor before we ever got into this predicament, before we ever got to this position and needed Christ to get us there. Let's go over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, we'll start in verse 3. Blessed be the God of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Same thing, foundation of the cosmos. Chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, which is Jesus Christ. In him we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of his sins according to the riches of his grace. When we look at this process, and again, I don't want to get into predestination, any of those things, but before we even existed, God predestined that he was going to call a people to himself. And that Jesus Christ would have to come down and be our Savior and be the sacrifice that gets us across that gap. And it says, because of that, it's showing the richness and the fullness and the riches of his grace. God showed us favor before we ever existed, before we were ever thought about, before we ever made the mistakes in the first place. God establishes his grace before Jesus Christ had to come and suffer and die. And Jesus Christ shows us the grace that he has for us by doing it willfully and willingly. So now I want to get back to the original story. I want to address the idea of salvation by works, earning our salvation. The idea that we in any way, shape, or form can become so righteous that God then goes back in time before the foundation of the earth and says, you know, that Matt Earls is so righteous, I need to rewrite history. It's ludicrous. The concept that we can earn any of this is so foreign when we understand that God's grace and the forgiveness that comes from Jesus Christ that gets us across this divide was planned before the universe was created. It's laughable. The sad part is there's people that believe that they can earn this. There are people who believe that if they're just righteous enough and do things just right. Remember, that's what the Pharisees were doing. The Pharisees says, if we just do all of these things perfectly, God is going to bless us. God has to do these things for us. And what we don't realize is God already blessed us with his grace before Adam ever sinned, before we ever fell to begin with. Now we look at a few of the scriptures that are very well known. We're here in Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Again, these are all very familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of any works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You know, this whole process was created in the beginning. Now, I like the idea that, you know, we look at Israel in the Old Testament, and it gives us, a physical representation of the spiritual realities, right? So the idea that God had to save Israel out of Egypt, just as he has to save us from our sins, the idea of God taking Israel into the promised land, just like we need Jesus Christ to get us across this gap. So if we just look at Deuteronomy 9, because the story stays the same all the way through, it never changes. Deuteronomy 9 verses... we'll start in verse 3. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord has said. Verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. So he's telling Israel the same thing. The story never, ever changes. God shows grace. He shows his favor to Israel. He chooses Israel, as we talked about in the Bible study last week. He chooses Israel as his own people. But then he reminds them over and over again, I didn't do this because of your righteousness or your greatness or anything that has to do with you. Again, he says it again in verse 5. It is not because of your righteousness or your uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess the land. He reminds them over and over and over again. You know, in reality, we didn't really even understand or know about how unrighteous we were until God illuminated the whole process and let us know how unrighteous we were and how unrighteous we are. Now I'm going to go off on a side note now. We're going to go off on a side road and we're going to come back. But if I don't go off in this side road, I'll kick myself for not doing it. Because we have such a great illustration here, we might as well use it, right? So I'm going to go off on a side road. We're going to go off the notes here. When we understand where we are in relation to God, it should help us to always be focused on Jesus Christ. Let's think about this for a moment, okay? We jokingly said that this is me, and this is my mom-in-law, and this is some apostle. And where do we want to put a preacher in? Let's put a minister here. You know, let's put the Pope up here, right? This is what we do, okay? We don't take this whole concept into focus We take this into focus because this is what we're used to. This is what we live in. This is our reality. So we say, well, that elder, super righteous. I'm going to follow that up. That minister is very righteous. That apostle, that president, that whoever it is, right? We'll put politicians down here. Whoever it is, we have a tendency to focus on that person because in our minds, they're higher on the food chain of righteousness in the world in which we live in. But again, when we take this whole thing into concept, this is nothing. That level is, you know, on the moon right now. And when you look at that, these levels mean nothing. So when we take this into consideration and we understand that God's grace illuminates the fact that we're in trouble, drags us to Jesus Christ, says Jesus Christ is the only one that gets you from death to life, our focus should always and forever be on Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only way. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't care for, you know, have favorite speakers. None of those. There's nothing wrong with saying, I really like this person's speaking style. There's nothing wrong with wanting to, you know, read what the apostles have to say. But we should always be refocused back on Jesus Christ. Because no matter where we are here, we still fall short. And if we hitch our wagon to somebody who we say that person is righteous, they're going to let us down. Because we all fall short. All of us. No amount of righteousness, no amount of righteous preaching gets us above this line. None. Only Jesus Christ can do that. This is part of understanding God's grace and mercy and understanding that Jesus Christ gets us from death to life. And that happens because God shows us favor to begin with. I'll go back. I apologize for that tangent, but I had to say it. I had to do it. When we think about that process of salvation, what happens a lot of the times, and part of the reason that we in the church really hardly talk about grace, is because the world misuses it so much. Most people would look at this, and in my conversations, you know, I'm told, no, Matt, grace is all you need. God loves you. God initiates this process. God drags you to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gets you there. And that's not wrong. But that's where we stop. And they say, that's it. That's the end of the process. God drags you over to Christ. He hooks you to that wagon. Christ drags you across this. There's nothing. You do whatever you need to do. It doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter because grace covers everything. It covers everything. And there's no falling away. There's no way that you could ever turn away from God's love, or God's love can turn away from you, right? And us in the church, we're very, very quick to say we are saved by grace, but we're saved by grace, but we have to do X, Y, and Z, right? I can't tell you the last time I heard a message on grace or even a comment on grace where it didn't then get followed up, but we have to do X, Y, and Z. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but. The problem with the but, okay, is it becomes a transaction if we're not careful. We have this transactional mindset because, again, that's what exists in the world that we live in. Everything we do is a transaction. We go to work so that someone gives us money, right? We do things so that we get something. Everything's transactional. So we have this mindset that if we're not careful, we go, yes, we're saved by grace, but I'm doing X, Y, and Z, therefore God gives me grace. We cannot earn it. We will not earn it. There's nothing we'll ever do to earn it. There is no there's not enough amount of money on this world or law keeping on this world that earns us any of this. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not things that we have to do. And we're going to get into that on the next message, right? We're going to talk about that on the next message. Because one of the things that I think we need to understand is that they're two different processes. Grace and keeping God's laws are not parallel in that they get you to the same place. They're two different functions within the same process. Are we responsible for doing certain things? Yes. Do those things grant us forgiveness? No. Do those things get us to the promised land? No. Can those things keep us from getting to the promised land? Yeah. Because it's two different things. It's two different roads doing two different purposes. Let's go over to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but certain fearful expectations of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. We continue. Anyone who has rejected Moses' laws dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do we suppose if we be thought worthy to have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of his covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? When God opens our minds to understand when God opens our mind to understand the grace, the favor that he gives us, dragging us to Jesus Christ dying for us, if we spit on that, if God illuminates our minds, and we trample that underfoot and say, this is nothing. This doesn't mean anything. This doesn't mean anything. And most of the time, we get to that point because either you turn away from it or you get to the point where people go, this doesn't mean anything because look at all these great things I'm doing over here. There no longer remains a sacrifice for that sin. We'll look at one more scripture over in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2. In verse 20, Peter writing, he says, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." It's better for us to not have turned away from all this than to ever, it's better for us to never have even known we were in that position than God to open our minds, tell us we're in that position, and then turn away from all of it. Really, the point I want to make here as we prep for the next message, right, is that this is vitally important. That God's grace is really the spark or the engine that drives salvation. But it's not the only part in the process. It is the most important part. It is the part that we can't live without. But it is the beginning part. It is the part where God says, from the beginning, I'm going to show you favor. I'm going to save you from yourselves. I'm going to give you a process to get from there to here. But there's more to that story. Because as Peter alludes, and as the writer of Hebrews alludes, and I think Paul alludes to it as well, that we can fall away from that. We can mess this up. Has God given us salvation? Yes. Can we lose that? Yeah. We'll talk about that on the next time.